Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. We're continuing in our series on the first commandment, and we're going to look at the subject of idolatry this morning, and we'll look at the subject of worship this afternoon. So please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We have this great promise before us in the reading of God's word, found in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. If you had to give your opinion, where would be the most idolatrous place in all the world? Would it be New York City, maybe? Wall Street? What about Vatican City? That was one that came to mind. I was reading this week about a city in Cambodia that has the largest Hindu temple in the world. Where would be the most idolatrous place that you could imagine? Well, the Apostle Paul encounters a place kind of like this in Acts chapter 17. That just might be the most idolatrous place in all the world. Acts 17, beginning with verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So the city of Athens is certainly on our list. Paul stands in the midst of Mars Hill in verse 22 of Acts 17. And he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So here was a people so idolatrous that they had a statue to the unknown God, just to make sure they covered everybody. A pretty idolatrous place. Well, we want to ask that question today and see if we can answer where it is that we might find idols. We're going to try to confront this sin of idolatry as we consider the first commandment. The first commandment that we have before us contains a warning against the sin of idolatry. So this morning, we'll look at some different kinds of idolatry. We're going to look at the origin of idolatry. We'll see some scriptural evidence of idolatry, some warnings against, and then some protections from idolatry. And then ultimately, as we do each week, with the gospel, we'll see the destruction of idolatry. Let's look first at the different kinds of idolatry. And this is a very good question to ask. First of all, the larger catechism, question 105, which you'll see printed here in your worship order, says, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? And we're just looking at a portion of this answer, but let's look at the portions that contain and deal with the sin of idolatry. The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, we looked at that last week, in denying or not having a God, idolatry. Praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures. And then lastly, ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creatures. And so this is a great problem that we have before us, the sin of idolatry. Luke chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So this is certainly a portion of the first commandment, is to exclude all other gods, to exclude all idols. And idolatry is something we certainly need to consider. Now some might say, well, the second commandment has also to do with idolatry. So I really like this distinction here. John Flavel asked the question, how doth the idolatry forbidden in the first commandment differ from that forbidden in the second commandment? That's a really good question, isn't it? Would you be able to answer that? So we're trying to think in detail about the commandments, to examine them. How is it that the first commandment differs from the second commandment when it comes to idolatry? Listen to his answer. He says the idolatry forbidden in the first commandment is a sin respecting the object of worship. When we set up anything in the place of God, which by nature is not God. But that against the second commandment is when we pretend to worship the true God, but we do it by such means and in such a manner as he hath not required or hath forbidden. Now, it might take some thinking to kind of wrap your brain around that. But so we're saying there's a distinction between what is forbidden in the first commandment and the second commandment. So you might not have thought too much on that, but the first commandment respects the object of worship, whereas the second commandment, it's likely that we have the intention to worship the true God, but we do it in a false way. And I think that's a very healthy distinction to make, because many times we as Christians, we're not thinking about new things that are introduced into worship. We tend to struggle here. When Christians introduce uninspired hymns, or they celebrate man-made holy days like Christmas and Easter, you know, they're not trying to worship Baal or Satan, right? We're trying to worship the true God, but we do so in an improper way. We can see that certainly then that would be forbidden by the second commandment. But as we've seen, and this is what I hope that you've given some thought to, the interconnections between the commandments, there's no way to violate the second commandment without first violating the first commandment. You see, you don't just violate the second commandment. We have to run roughshod over the first commandment before we can ever violate the second, but we violate them in different ways. And I hope that you'll give some thought to that, but I think it's a very healthy thing to think about our respect for each of God's commandments. When we resort to the dregs of false gods, the dregs of paganism, like we can see with Christmas and Easter, I mean, that's an insult to God when we bring that into our worship and we violate the second commandment. But when we see that's not what God deserves whenever we do those things. So we're also violating the first commandment, because worship is, and we'll look at more this afternoon, I'll try to get into some more detail. But the subject of worship and idolatry has to do with what God deserves because of who he is. And so the first commandment is certainly before us primarily before we ever can get to the second commandment. So to better understand what idolatry is and how we ought to respond to idolatry, how to warn against idolatry, let's look first to see where idolatry comes from. What is the origin of idolatry? Just a bit of an exercise for you. Children, your mom and dad are going to ask you sometime today, what is the origin of idolatry? So you've got to give this answer, okay? So see if you can pay attention here. I'm going to read a few verses, and I want you to think about the origin of idolatry in these verses. All right, so here's your test. Psalm 115, verse 4, we sang this morning. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. the work of men's hands. You see there where idols come from? Psalm 135 and verse 15. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. Isaiah 2 and verse 8. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Seeing a pattern there? See, the scriptures tell us where idolatry comes from. Isaiah 2 and verse 20. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Isaiah 31 and verse 7. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. You see, the scriptures are not silent on the origin of idolatry. Where do idols come from? They come from the imaginations and the hearts of fallen men, and they work their way out into the works of our hands. That's where idolatry comes from. I really appreciate Calvin's Institute. See, he talks about, this is a kind of a famous quote from Calvin. You probably heard this before. This is where it comes from. Calvin says, he's relating that when Rachel stole her father's images, he speaks of the use of idols as a common vice. Hence, we may infer that the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. So that most people kind of heard of that quote from Calvin. That's where it comes from. And it's a very powerful way to think about the human mind, a perpetual forge of idols, a place where idols are just being made all the time. Listen to the rest of Calvin's thought here. He says, the human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to his own capacity. As it labors under dullness, nay, is sunk under the grossest ignorance, it substitutes vanity and an empty phantom in the place of God. To these evils, another is added. The God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly. The mind in this way conceives the idol, and the hands give it birth. He says, daily experience shows that the flesh is always restless until it has obtained some figment like itself, with which it may vainly solace itself as a representation of God. In consequence of this blind passion, men have almost in all ages since the world began set up signs on which they imagined that God was visibly depicted to their eyes. Very well stated. A pretty good summary there of where idolatry comes from. And of course, we know that the reason why we crave idols and why we are a perpetual forge of idols is because we are fallen in sin. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So we're fallen. We're born in that way. And in our fallen nature, we desire and create idols. And this is a problem for us even after we come to Christ. Even when we are newly born, we still have that sin nature within us that wants to create idols. We just turn our attention and do it in a different way than we do when we're pagan. And we'll see some of the biblical evidence for idolatry. If we had the time, this is a very powerful thing to do. Just start at the beginning of God's Word and look at all of the examples in idolatry that are there from the beginning to the end. That takes some time, because the Bible's filled with examples of idolatry. In fact, idolatry is a constant theme from the very first words of the Bible all the way to the end. From the patriarchs, before and after the flood, from the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all throughout Egypt. We'll look at some examples of of Egyptian idolatry here in a few moments. In the Exodus account, the life and ministry of Moses and Joshua, through the judges, through the kings and the prophets, idolatry is a constant theme in God's word. So we think of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 as he mocks the idols and he seeks to expose them. We think of one passage I'll read here in a second, and we think of Daniel and in his life and his dealing with idols and exposing the sin of idolatry. We think of the Psalms. Here we've sung Psalm 115 today, and we've read from it as well. But all throughout the Psalms and the wisdom books, all throughout the New Testament, in fact, idolatry is always there. It's a constant theme of the Scriptures because it's a constant problem for all of us. Idolatry is always there. Now, the first commandment calls us to have only one God, the true God. But idolatry is one of the direct ways that we oppose the first commandment. It's one of our primary struggles with the first commandment. Idolatry is always there for us as a struggle. When we looked last week at atheism, atheism has no God, allegedly, with the sin of atheism, but idolatry seeks to replace God. It seeks to put something in the place of God, and we are always prone to do that in our fallen state. A couple of passages here. Again, I think there are around 118 different examples in the Bible of dealing with idolatry. In Jeremiah chapter 2, saying to a stock, "Thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, Arise and save us. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah." That's a pretty terrible thing to hear. According to the number of your cities are your gods. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 23. This is a statement against Belshazzar. Remember, he sees the handwriting on the wall, and he has to have Daniel come forward to interpret that. And this is part of that. In Daniel 5 and verse 23, we see this is a proclamation against him as an idolater. "But hast lifted thyself up against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought forth the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and the lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. Thou hast praised the gods of silver and of gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified?" You see, even in a mocking and laying low the idols of the world, we see that God is proclaiming and revealing his worthiness to be worshipped. And so when we come to the sins forbidden in the first commandment, the particular sin of idolatry is something that should hit home for us. It's something we ought to be familiar with. Not only is the scripture filled with this great sin and describing how it is a plague unto man, we also see it all around us in our world. Where does idolatry come from? It comes from the heart of man. Where is the evidence of idolatry? It's all around us. Everywhere. Even in our own lives. It's very interesting. If you study idolatry in the Old Testament, there are about 10 to 15 different words used for idols in the Hebrew language. And the same comes to the New Testament, the subject is there, not quite as many words used, but idolatry is present in the New Testament as well. I just pick out one here as an example. Psalm 96 and verse 5 says, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." It's interesting use of the language here, because in Psalm 96, the word that's used of an idol, it means to be worthless, to have no value, to be meaningless or vanity. And so the repeated emphasis of God's word is to expose idolatry, to warn us against idolatry. But even in the very use of the language, we are seeing that idolatry is detested by God. It's the reason for the repeated judgment of God against his people in the word of God, and even against the heathen. You see that God brings down judgment against the heathen because of their idolatry. Acts chapter 15, verse 20. "But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." 1 Corinthians 5, and verse 11. "But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, from such as an one know not to eat." 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There's that distinction that's made of God's people being called away from the world in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. Lastly, 1 John 5 and verse 21. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Interesting usage here in the New Testament to be warned of idolatry, to flee from it. My friends, today, if you don't think idolatry is a problem in the church today, just in the church, then you're deceived. If you don't think idolatry is a problem, then you're pretty blind to the condition of man. And if you don't think idolatry is a problem in your own heart, then you're quite ignorant to the far-reaching effects of sin. And I would say, if you don't think idolatry is a problem in your own life, I don't think you know your heart very well. Idolatry is a problem for all of us. And there are many warnings against idolatry in the Word of God, as we've seen a number of these this morning. Now let's relate that to the first commandment. So we're in our series on the first commandment. We're looking at the duties, the requirements of the first commandment to worship God as he is worthy to be worshipped. But we are to be warned against idolatry in the first commandment. So this is a particular application of the first commandment. What's something that we've seen about our own nation? We've seen that as a nation, we are a pluralistic nation. A lot of Christians think that's a good thing because we're able to worship whatever God we want. What have we seen so far with our connection with the first commandment? God doesn't see it that way. God doesn't give us freedom of religion. God doesn't say to us, set up a nation to where anyone can worship any God that they want. No, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And so it's amazing how so many Christians embrace that freedom to just worship whatever God you want, because that gives them the freedom to worship the true God. It's not the right way to go about setting up a nation is also not the right way to go about protecting Christianity. Pluralism, by definition, allows for multiple gods. Pluralism, by definition, allows for idolatry. We've basically stated that idolatry is fine because we have the freedom, allegedly, to worship any god that we want. No, my friends, we're bound by the duty of knowing and acknowledging the one God as the true and right God. We're not bound in the sense to be fair to those who worship false gods. Now we're limited in our application of that because obviously the laws of our land allow for the worshiping of any god. So there's very little that we can physically do about that. We do pray that our God would correct this problem because we pray that we would become a Christian nation. Now, for each of us here today, we might say, well, Pastor, I don't worship false gods. This isn't really a problem in my life. I think that what we ought to say is that each of us naturally is filled with idolatrous thoughts. That's what we need to recognize. We may not think that we're bowing down to a false god. We may not do that physically. But our problem is that we're constantly wanting to put other things ahead of God. We're wanting to put other things up upon that throne. And if you're honest about it, we're actually wanting to be on that throne, aren't we? Every time we sin, every time we struggle against the decrees and the will of God, we're seeking to be upon that throne that only Christ can sit upon. And so, certainly, is a problem for us. Now, I won't go down into each of these applications, but there are many ways that we are warned against idolatry. You might want to take some notes here. We're not supposed to associate with idolaters. In 1 Corinthians 5, those who are a brother who is idolatrous. We're not supposed to marry idolaters. Sometimes that's forgotten. I love the way our confession states this. The Westminster Confession says, "It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies." It's interesting the way our confession makes it very clear. We're not supposed to seek out marriage to idolaters. We're also careful in our confession to say that there are certain idolatries that try to creep into the Lord's Supper, into the sacraments of the church. We did a little bit of this a few weeks ago. So that was chapter 24 of the Confession on Marriage and Divorce, chapter 29 of the Westminster Confession on the Lord's Supper speaks about the Mass and how it is a gross idolatry. So these are things that are always trying to creep their way into our lives, and if we put our guard down, we can become idolaters without realizing, because it's a very subtle thing sometimes. Let's turn our attention to talk about some protections from idolatry. We see it's a problem. We see that it's pervasive. But what are some ways that we can protect ourselves from idolatry? We want to obey the first commandment. We don't want to set up idols. We don't want to worship idols. We want to obey God. Well, as we've seen several times in our study of the first commandment, we've come back around to see that the gospel is our great hope. Remember, the gospel destroyed atheism. The gospel is the destruction of atheism. It is that which renders Satan to be powerless and weak. So we ought to see that the gospel is the opposite of idolatry. The gospel is one of the ways that we will fight against idolatry. It's one of our great hopes. So I wanted to look in our brief time two particular problems that we struggle with in the church. I think you'll recognize these, but we've talked about them before. But first of all, when it comes to the subject of idolatry, we want to replace the true Christ with an idol of Christ, a false idol of Christ. And so instead of the real Christ, the powerful and strong King of Kings with laws governing his vast kingdom, going forth to conquer his enemies and save his people. A lot of Christians aren't really comfortable with that Christ. And so over the years and through very bad theology, many Christians prefer a weak Jesus. They prefer a Jesus who just simply befriends them, who holds their hand or walks with them on the beach. They prefer a Jesus who never tells them what to do, a Jesus who never judges them, a Jesus who is politically correct, who doesn't have a pushy agenda that might mess up our personal plans, a Jesus who will never judge us or correct us if we do something wrong. My friends, it's nothing more than an idol, because that's not the Christ of the Scriptures. Our theology, if it's bad enough, it can cause us to construct a false idol of Jesus. And so many Christians simply don't serve the real Jesus. In fact, most of their lives they've spent bowing down to an idol that they themselves have made. Because a weak Jesus is not the Jesus of Scriptures. A weak Jesus is not Jesus at all. It's simply an idol. And sadly, many who name the name of Christ today don't know Jesus at all. They've never met the real Jesus that is presented to us in the Scriptures. Many Christians, they continue to perpetuate this idolatry with poor doctrine and poor churches, and they never meet the real Jesus. I think it's a great problem in the church today, especially in our culture. How many worship an idol instead of the Son of God? Secondly, I think another great problem that we see, I mentioned it a little bit earlier, many people choose the correct God. They know Christ, but then they go forward and they want to worship the true God with idols. And they want to bring in any kind of false thing into worship. And again, we talked about that distinction between the first and the second commandment. But one of the reasons why we don't want to introduce idolatry into our worship service is because idols actually turn us away from the gospel. The true gospel message will be one of our protections against idolatry. But what happens is when idolatry comes into the church, it begins to turn our attention away from the gospel. In our worship services, we attempt to follow the biblical pattern of the biblical regulation of worship. We call that the regulative principle of worship. We only do that which Christ commands. That's the only thing we can do. And we don't have the freedom then to just bring in anything else into worship. The regulative principle of worship is very, very important for us, because when we follow after the regulative principle of worship, we can more clearly see the gospel presentation in church. This is when we start bringing new things in, those things that are brought in tend to cloud the gospel message. Simple biblical worship enables man to see Christ more clearly, because there's nothing in the way. We are only doing that which Christ has commanded. And so when we only sing Christ's psalms, we learn truly about Christ, because that's what Christ gave us to learn about. His work, his birth, his ministry, his kingly work, his prophet and his priestly work. We learn about that through the Psalms. When we introduce idolatrous distractions into worship, like Christmas and Easter, I mentioned those earlier, and I'll talk a little bit more about those this afternoon. Those types of things, when they're introduced into the church, they actually turn our attention away from Christ. And many Christians are puzzled by that when they hear that. And it's not hard to demonstrate how, let's just use Christmas, for example. How does Christmas distract us from Christ? Or better yet, the better question would be is, how does Christmas actually point you to Christ? Let's think about that for a second. Christmas now is a day that's not really Christ's birthday to begin with. People create a new holy day that's not instituted by Christ. They create images of Christ that don't look anything like the real Christ. That's forbidden in the second commandment. An image that doesn't look like Christ. And then they begin to invent new songs not instituted by Christ. All at the diminishing of the true day that is given by Christ, which is the Lord's Day. And so my question is, how does something that really has nothing to do with Christ actually point people to Christ? And see, I don't think that it does. Somehow all of that perversion of Christ is supposed to make us closer to Jesus. How does that work? How does falsehood and paganism point us to Christ? I see, I don't think the case can be made at all that we grow closer to Christ. In fact, idolatry directs us away from Christ. How do we protect ourselves against idolatry? Well, one of the first ways we can protect ourselves is to cast it away, have nothing to do with it, but cling to those things that Christ gave to us. For example, the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is a wonderful protection against idolatry because it is a day that is given to us to devote our attention to the means of grace and to the worship of Christ. And so it's one of the ways that we can guard against idolatry. Cling to simple biblical worship. The regular principle of worship is one of the ways that we can avoid idolatry. As Christians today, we ought not seek to add to what Christ has commanded us. Let's not try to add to worship. Hold fast to the Psalms, to biblical preaching, to prayer and the sacraments. That's the content of worship. And see that Christ has promised to bless you through those means. He's not promised to bless us when we add new things to worship or when we stray from his commandments. The Word of God is another protection from idolatry. The Word of God itself. We've seen all these warnings that we've looked at today, all of these examples of idolatry. Prayer is another protection from idolatry. Last week we looked at the first petition and we saw that that's one of the things we do to fight against atheism in our world is to pray. And we sometimes think, well, I can't do anything else. I might as well pray. It's not the right way to look at prayer. One of the things we see with the first petition, if you look at your worship order here, I printed it for you. What do we pray for in the first petition? In the first petition, which is hallowed be thy name, acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright, we pray that God would by his grace enable and include us and others to know, acknowledge, and highly to esteem him, his titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever he is pleased to make himself known by, and to glorify him in thought, word, and deed, that he would prevent and remove atheism. See, we looked at that last week, but notice what comes next. So not only to prevent and remove atheism and ignorance, but also idolatry. We pray for that. Do you regularly pray that Christ would remove idolatry? Not only from his church, but from the world? This is a part of our prayer life, is to regularly hold out that defense against atheism, but also idolatry. The means of grace then become one of the ways that we can fight against idolatry, not only in the world and in the church, but in our own hearts. And so we pray that God would prevent and remove idolatry. And how does Christ do that? How does Christ prevent and remove idolatry? It would be an interesting discussion question. Here's some answers there. Does Christ remove idolatry with a bulldozer? Dynamite? Maybe there's a place for that, I don't know. But the primary way that Christ removes idolatry is through the powerful preaching of the gospel. You see, through the preaching of the gospel is how idolatry is destroyed. And I love one of the examples we'll look at here in our remaining time. We have some time left. Look with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 19. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read a few verses from this chapter. Now, Isaiah 19 is a wonderful example of how idolatry is destroyed by the gospel. Now, I love the fact that we begin in Isaiah 19. Let's read the first verse. We see the burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Now let's pause right there. We're going to come to see that later on the idols of Egypt are destroyed by the preaching of the gospel. Now, we talked a few weeks ago about the importance of the preface to the Ten Commandments. A lot of Christians skip over the preface. Remember there that God identifies himself as the God who brought his people out of Egypt? Now, the greater significance then of the Exodus account is that it's really a beautiful and epic picture of redemption. You see that in the Exodus account? It's a picture of redemption. Here, the people of God are led out of a state of bondage into the promised land of blessing. And so the state of bondage we might even see as a damnation or hell. We're led out of that, and the biblical picture of the promised land is heaven. That's the picture that's there. The Exodus account is a picture of salvation. And so what we see then in Egypt is here called a place of idolatry. See, that's the heart of Egypt is idolatry. Isn't that appropriate to see that Egypt is a place of idolatry? What does idolatry do to us? It condemns us. It enslaves us. It destroys the soul. And so what in our preface do we see happening? Israel, God's people, they are led out of the place of idolatry to the promised land. And you see, that's a picture of what Christ does for us. Look at how this is drawn out in Isaiah chapter 19. This is a prophecy of the destruction of Egypt in a wonderful and beautiful way. Egypt is not swallowed up into the earth. It's not burned to the ground in Isaiah chapter 19. No, it's actually conquered by the gospel. Matthew Henry on this chapter says that it should be greatly weakened and brought low, and should be as contemptible among nations as now it was considered. It is rendered so not by complication of judgments which God would bring upon them, but that at length God's holy religion should be brought into Egypt and set up there. In part by the Jews that should flee thither for refuge, but more fully by the preachers of the gospel of Christ, through whose ministry churches should be planted in Egypt in the days of the Messiah, which would abundantly balance all of the calamities here threatened. Now let's read the rest of Isaiah, a couple of passages here in Isaiah 19. Let's look at verse 2. I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. They shall fight every one against his brother and every one against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. And I will destroy the counsel thereof. And look what happens in verse 3. They shall seek to their idols and to their charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to their wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 14 of Isaiah 19. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. Verse 19 of Isaiah 19. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of their oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice an oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord. And he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. Isn't that a wonderful picture of what happens when the gospel goes in to a land of idolatry? The gospel conquers idolatry because it's greater than idolatry. On this particular chapter, John Calvin says, there, true religion will flourish. The pure worship of God will be set up and all superstitions will fall to the ground. He employs the word altar to denote, as by a sign, the worship of God. And in this manner, signs will be evident to make known to all men that God rules over this nation. And indeed, it usually happens, and this, I love his application here, it usually happens that a nation truly converted to God, after having laid aside idols and superstitions, openly sets up signs of the true religion, that all may know that the worship of God is purely observed in it. That is a message of hope. That is a message of hope in the preaching of the gospel. It's so interesting that with all of the blessings poured out upon God's people in the Exodus account, remember, what do the Israelites so often want to do? They want to go back to Egypt. Now, we can't read about that without seeing ourselves there, because we commit the same sin. We are rescued by Christ. We are protected by Christ. And yet, for some reason, idols have an attraction for us. And we want to go back there. When times were rough, we see in the Exodus account, Egypt was a strange light in the distance. It called out to them. Their former idols, they brought peace and comfort. And you know, they found peace and comfort in the onions and the leeks and the meat, the things that they wanted. Isn't it so much like the church in our time? Here in Isaiah chapter 19, we're seeing the kingdom of Christ as it is ushered in. It is dispelling the idols. It is setting forth order in the ordinances of the church and the right worship of Christ. My friends, that's how we go forward with the first commandment. Because in the first commandment, it is setting up Christ before our eyes. Because only in Christ can we see idolatry swept away. Only in the preaching of the gospel can we see the right answer. Only in Christ can we hope to fix our eyes upon the one true God. And any time we try to obey the first commandment without Christ, we will fail. And so I hope that you see that as one of our applications. You want to obey the first commandment? Do it in Christ. Because through Christ we see the destruction of idolatry. Now you can take your idol and throw it in the garbage. You can burn it, try to forget it.
But it'll always have a part of your heart without Christ. Christ actually conquers and destroys idolatry. Another very quick thing before we close is to see here in the larger catechism, not only does it forbid idolatry, the first commandment, but also having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God. You see, a lot of times we don't turn our full attention to an idol. We want to have Jesus and an idol. We have our attention, our love is divided. We're not really tempted by atheism or even really by idolatry. But we are tempted to put something else on that throne besides Christ. And far too often we see that our hearts are attempting to fill our lives evenly with Christ and the world. And that's where our affections are. But you see, the first commandment is calling us to have our affection only upon the Lord. Not upon the world. Not upon things that are passing away. You see, that's an ungodly balance that we try to make, isn't it? When we want to balance our affections between Christ and the world, we want to keep it even. That's not what the first commandment is about. The first commandment is calling us to truly have our affection upon Christ. And that's something that we all struggle with. We talked about the location of the most idolatrous place in all the world. What was your answer to that question? I know what my answer is. When I thought of the most idolatrous place in all the world, I thought of the Vatican City. I thought of the Roman Catholic Church. To me, I'm particularly grieved by the idolatry that is in Roman Catholicism. And this is a lesson to me because I can see idolatry in Roman Catholicism. I can see it so clearly. But you see, the most idolatrous place in all the world isn't necessarily in Vatican City. The most idolatrous place in all the world is actually in my heart. It's in our heart. Idolatry is here, but I don't see it as clearly as I see the idolatry that's in Roman Catholicism. Isn't that a lesson to us? I can point out all the idols in the Roman Catholic Church with my eyes closed, but I can search with my utmost strength, and I can fail to see the idolatry that lurks within my own heart. That's one of our struggles with the first commandment. It's because we don't see that idolatry that's there. My friends, today, if you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, more than likely you've set up an idol in your own life that is your God. Even if you claim to be an atheist, you have an idol. The Word of God has called you today to put away your idols and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. No dead idol can rescue you from your sins. Only Christ is the message of salvation. Only Christ can save us from our sin. All men are born in sin. All men are fallen and evil. But in Christ, there is newness of life and salvation. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ today while he may be found. Christian, as we depart for the morning, be aware of idolatry that is all around you. I want you to be, you should be offended by idolatry. I think a lot of times we're just content with it. Be offended by idols. Be offended by them. Know their origin. Know your natural passion for idolatry. Your desire to serve idols even when you don't intend to. Because that's your nature. But I hope that you would see today the remedy for idolatry. The pure Word of God. Regulated worship. Prayer. The means of grace. And the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ conquering sin. In your life, maybe you need to clear away some of that clutter and some of that idolatry. Do that. Rid yourself of idols, and you'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ will come shining through. He will be more clear to you, and your affections will be more properly placed. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father in heaven, protect us from the evils of idolatry. Help us to know our own hearts. Help us to know that we long for and create idols, often without realizing it. Make us to be a people who flee from idols, not fleeing to just another idol, but help us to flee to Christ. Make Christ to be our refuge, that He might fill our hearts, that He might be the one who receives our affection, so that we would have no desire for idolatry. Draw us closer to Christ. We pray now in His powerful name. Amen.